take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity that you have provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that illuminates our path in the darkness of the devil's world, permits us to take advantage of your grace by growing in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. The last couple of lessons we've been talking about the issue of the sin versus the Son. And the first part of our class, we'll look at that again a little bit. We noted that in John, in 1 John 2 and in John 3 that God allowed Satan to have his way with the world with the exception of a few people throughout history up till Israel. And then at that point it became a whole group of people, a nation. The majority of the nation at least was most likely believers for most of the time until they came to the end of their period. But there was always the prophecy. The prophecy was that God was going to resolve this problem once and for all. And in the fullness of time he would. And so we see that the light came into the world to save it on the basis of the forgiveness available from God's nuclear option of judging Jesus Christ on the cross for the sins of the entire world. We see this in 1 John 2, 1 and 2, where it says, I am writing to these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, that we have an advocate, the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So it's interesting to note here that Jesus advocates for us while Satan accuses us. So we see the two opposite responses to sin. Of course, remember, Satan is using sin as a cudgel to try to control us and condemn us. And where God, on the other hand, has dealt with sin through his Son. And he had to do it that way, as we've noted, to maintain his perfection. And that was the big issue in the fall, not only the fall of man, but the fall of the angels, was how was God going to deal with the fall and maintain his perfection? And that became the point of contention in Satan's accusations against God. In verse 2 of John, 1 John 2, it says, and he himself is propitiation. Propitiation is an interesting word. It means satisfaction, or the one who atones for or makes righteous. So God used Jesus on the cross for this purpose. This is how he accomplished his nuclear option. So he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the entire world. So we see here that God in Christ was making it possible for anyone, anytime, anywhere, to be reconciled on the basis of grace and faith. And of course, grace is a policy and faith is how it works. Faith, remember, when you say the objective word of faith, it's doctrine. And then in John 3, 17 to 18, we see the purpose for God sending his Son. God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world. And we noted the word krino there. The King James translates that condemn, and condemn is probably a better context or better idea. It means to judge, that it means to judge with the purpose of condemnation. So either word is okay, but condemnation actually not only implies judgment, but it also implies that individuals were condemned as a result of it. So Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, but he came that the world might be saved through him. So again, we go back to God's grace policy that was being worked out in Jesus so that God could reconcile himself through the fall, to the fallen individuals, while simultaneously condemning their sin. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has already been judged. So we see here that the condemnation preceded Jesus. So again, Jesus wasn't in the business of piling on. He didn't come to condemn. It wasn't his mission. His mission was to come and become the Savior. They had already been judged in Adam, and that's why we have the concept of the two Adams. In the first Adam all die, and the second Adam all are made alive. So that's the point of the Adams. And Jesus is actually, he becomes the Adam who fulfilled the promises. So he who does not believe has already been judged because he's not believed in the name, and of course, the name there is onoma, means person, or title. It has to do with an individual with a specific role or function. of the only begotten Son of God. Of course, we translate, this is the word monogenes, it means uniquely. Of course, there's a lot of things about Jesus that were unique. We mentioned a bunch of them in the last class or so. But the point is, he was the one who God sent to fulfill this mission. And then John 3:19, we see what happened when he came. Now remember, the world had been in darkness. God had actually added an incremental disclosure regarding his perfection with the law that was given to Israel. And it's interesting to note that the law was given only to Israel. It wasn't given to the Gentile nations. Of course, the real reason it was given to Israel is because Jesus had to be born under the law. And Jesus was going to be born in Israel. So the law was necessary to have a necessary part of the judgment that Jesus would incur on the cross. Because he is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. So the law had to come into the history of man, which, as I've noted, is actually piling on. Man had already fallen. The issue then became adding all these other factors in of God's perfection. And that's what the law was about. And, of course, the purpose of the law was not for people to find a good way to be or good how to be good people. The purpose of the law was to show how they couldn't become good people. You know, so again, as is always, Satan perverts God's grace gift, the law, into a system of legalism that the Jews appropriated and attempted to become righteous on the basis of, thereby blinding themselves to the grace when it was revealed in the Son, which is sad, but that's what Satan does. He's deceiving the entire world, and he does that throughout history. So John 3:19, this is a judgment that the light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light. So the people had become accustomed to the evil of Satan's cosmic system, and that's what they wanted to keep to. So the reason they didn't like the light is because their deeds were evil. And of course, the real reason they didn't like the light is because they had agreed with Satan. They had basically come under the influence of Satan, and as a result, where they were captured by Satan. And I guess you could call this kind of like the Stockholm syndrome, where people who are captured take on, ultimately after a while, tend to take on the ideas of their captors. And when people have been captured, that's what has become known as in certain situations, when people become kidnapped, the Stockholm syndrome. So they take on, so that's kind of what the entire world has become. The world is, in its deception, has taken on the viewpoint of Satan, which is in opposition to truth. We noted that the mandate for believers to unconditionally forgive based on the power of God's nuclear option in Ephesians 4:30-32. Now this is how we can actually use this power to release us from situations where we've been wronged. And it's not unlike what happened with God and Satan, or with God and mankind. When Satan sinned, God was wronged. Well, how does God deal with that? He can. What can you do about it? Nothing. I mean, he couldn't do anything about it because he was perfect, and if he did anything about it directly, he would be also evil. So he had to come up with a better way. And his better way was the judgment of Jesus in the place of the world. So we can likewise take advantage of that when we understand what's going on. Now, it doesn't mean that people who deserve to be punished aren't going to get punished. Remember, that's a point I'm going to make next, is that God is perfect righteousness. So individuals who are culpable will be responsible. But then again, in some cases, because of God's grace, not everyone will be as culpable as you might think, because of the covering of the sin. And so that's why the predicate for our forgiveness is our being forgiven. So Ephesians 4, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. That's what takes the context here. Remember, so we're talking here about a sin of grieving the Holy Spirit, which is going against the will of the Spirit. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, for by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. So the Holy Spirit is one of the functions of the Spirit towards us at salvation. It goes on to say, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. So that covers a whole bunch of mental attitude sins. and ends up with malice, which is a desire to get even and to hurt. It's basically vendetta or similar to that. So we don't. He's telling us that we shouldn't get involved with this. And the reason is that is so that we don't get caught up in the pain of the hurt. He wants us to be released from that. And too often we become enslaved to the pain of hurt, and that impedes our progress in God's grace plan. So he says, I got it covered. You just forgive them and move on, and I'll take care of the pieces at the end, and it'll get sorted out so that you can take advantage of my grace policy to the maximum. So that's what he's after. He's after our being released from this hurt that we have encountered as a result of someone else's malfeasance. Now, we hurt other people too, so we got that going on. So it goes both ways. But the point is, the challenge to us is to recognize that God's got it covered. And he had to release himself from the falls, and he did that through the cross, at least the second one. So verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. So again, the predicate for our forgiveness is God's forgiveness through the cross. Now, the context of this is believers. All right, because unbelievers are really not forgiven. They're judged, and they're not forgiven. And the context of this is to believers. So this is in the context of the royal family of God. Now, it extends outside of it in principle, though, because all of the world's sins were judged. And what God does with that is his business. You know, he obviously some people are going to, they're always going to pay a penalty for sin because sin was judged in Jesus. But the evil that they perform is a process of the sin is going to be a factor in their final evaluation in some manner or fashion. But so, because the next passage tells us that what we get out of this, in Isaiah 28:16-17, this is one of my favorite passages. There's a couple passages in Isaiah that I hold dear. Isaiah 26:3 is one, and this is the other one. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, remember, this is prophecy. This is looking forward to the cross. I am laying a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. Okay, so this stone is referencing or is a reference to Jesus. He goes on to say, he who believes in it will not panic. The word it's translated disturbed in some passages. It's translated make haste in other variants. But it really has to do with being anxious and to be concerned about something that's happened in a panic. In other words, we're going around trying to fix it. He says, a person who believes in this will not panic. Now, of course, the point here is Jesus. What's Jesus say? My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, but it's my peace. Of course, that's the peace that connects to the divine decree on the basis of God's word. So that's what we're getting with this. If you believe in it, that's Jesus, you will not panic. Why? Because God's got it covered, and you understand that. He says, then he shows what he's going to do. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. So these are standards of reference that God uses for his evaluation. And then hail will sweep away the refuge of lies. So the malfeasance and the evil doers will be swept away, it says in a hailstorm here. And the floodwaters will overwhelm their hiding place. So, again, the point here is for us to orient to Jesus Christ and his work and God's grace policy that's available to us on the basis of that work so that we can be freed from the desire to try to get even ourselves. And we have a lot of other passages related to this, like, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. But God wants us to be free. He doesn't want us to be slaves to our circumstances. You know, remember the Israelites, after they came through the sea, over to the other side, they were in God's hands as believers. But because they were so caught up in their ties to Egypt, they were never free. So they were still slaves, even though they were free. And a lot of people are like that. They're freed. But they're slaves in their thinking because they can't let go. And they're unwilling to let go. So, and a lot of people just refuse to forgive. But that is a ticket out. It's a direct access to God's grace and God's mercy for you. And it doesn't matter about the other person. They got their own problems to deal with. And so you take care of it yourself and allow God to deal with it. And you can forgive and forget, just like God did for us. You have the not only the mandate, but the potential to do that. So we're presently in our study of the doctrine of evil that's a product of believing the false narrative of the public lie, a.k.a. the darkness, that Satan, the god of this world, fabricates and asserts in his war against God's word of truth, a.k.a. the lie. And we see a maximum amount of lying going on in our country today. And of course, that's an indicator of the evil that's being fomented against our president and our nation. And this is a very deep thing. It's really, really sad to see. But God obviously has a plan for it. Hopefully it's, well, either way it works for us. One way the nation recovers, and the evil is demonstrated and manifested, and people reject it, and the nation advances for a while longer. Well, the other option, of course, is in probably the exit resurrection or some other thing. Who knows? Whatever way it works out is God's. God has got it under control. We'll see that here eventually. Ephesians 6, we have this, what we're up against, the invisible forces in the devil's world. So our struggle is not against people, but it's against rulers, against the powers. And these words are all related to the demonic rulers. Like rulers is arche, and powers is exousia. And these are all words that relate to the demon powers that are behind all of the human powers that are in charge of the earth. It's against the world forces of the darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. So our battle, again, is an invisible spiritual war of ideas, and we beat it because of God's grace. Well, God actually beats it through us. I mean, we're a channel, as always. We're the mechanism for the deployment of God's grace. So we overcome the evil with the good, ultimately. And we do that on the basis of what God has done for us through Jesus on the cross. 2 Corinthians 10:5, we are destroying speculations. And of course, that's an arrogant lie that's asserted as truth, which is everything that Satan promotes. And every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and taking every thought captive to the obedience of who? Christ. So that's what we're to hold to. And we're noting the gates that enter into the hatred of Satan's cosmic two system. Now remember, we're in the study of the cosmic systems. We're almost done with cosmic two. And cosmic one is arrogance, and cosmic two is hatred. And these are the gates that go, there's nine gates that enter us, nine gates, which are basically mental attitude sins, that take us, and attitudes, that take us into the hatred side of the cosmic system. And of course, we've noted how the hatred side of the cosmic system is worse than the arrogance side, and harder to recover from, but because it requires a change in our thinking. Our thinking has to be renovated to a greater extent. Arrogance can be just some simple idea that you accept from somebody as true, even though it's not, and then you do things based on that, but you don't own it. So you're willing to let go of that once it's made clear to you. And hatred is when you metastasized on that arrogance, and you bought into it. So now it's your idea, and it's wrong, but it's still your idea. So, and the example of this is that arrogance was Satan's profile when he fell, and was his profile when he fell, and hatred is his profile at the fall of man. See, because he went from rebelling against God to trying to defeat God's policy of grace. And of course, what's amazing is he plays right into God's hand, because God's using his evil as a mechanism to advance his people in God, in his grace policy. So he completely missed the concept of grace. In fact, arrogant people don't get grace, so they end up going into hatred. We see that with the anarchists in our country. They're arrogant because of lack of information. And they think they know, but they don't know. They're arrogant from ignorance, mostly. And now that arrogance is metastasized into a hatred for what they think this country stands for, but they never knew what it stood for. So they're completely deceived. But now they own it. So they got a bigger problem to deal with, so getting out of that, which is like I've made the case in the past that it was hard to get out of Cosmic 2 and maybe impossible, but now I've made the decision it's possible, but it's rare because Paul was in Cosmic 2. And we have cases of individuals who were in Islam have converted to Christianity. In Islam, if you buy it, it's Cosmic 2. So because of the hatred for the Jews. So whatever, I mean, that's it's just, the reason it's a problem is because you got to have a renovated thinking. Whereas that arrogance, it's just like sin. Sin is easy to overcome. 1 John 1:9. Bang. I mean, you maybe have a besetting sin problem that comes back to you, but if you 1 John 1:9 and learn doctrine, eventually it's going to fade away. It may take a while, but it's going to fade away. That will track is going to be removed. Evil, on the other hand, is a thought style. So it requires much more learning to overcome that than just sin. Now again, you can have sins of some sins may become metastasized into almost evil, like some homosexual kind of stuff. That could be that way. But most sins a little not quite. I mean, they're just sins of the moment or whatever. They're less of a problem. But even still, a sin can be dealt with acknowledging it because of God's work on the cross. So let's see here. We're noting that gates that enter into Satan's Cosmic 2 system, where, and we stopped last time, we were noting religion with its ritualism and legalism. That's Satan's counterfeit for God's grace policy and plan. See, again, everything that God does, Satan copies and distorts. So he takes artifacts of the way the Christian would live, the believer in Jesus Christ, who's operating under the ministry of the Spirit, and looks at that individual from an external perspective, and looks at what they do, and then he makes a system of do's and don'ts that are associated with that activity, without regard to the motivation behind it. And that's what religion is. So religion is a set of rules and regs that people establish that they allege is going to lead them to a place with God. But it's only looking at the superficial. So there's no reality in the middle of that. It's just dead man's bones. It's whited walls. So they look good and they act good most of the time, but not really, because they don't have a right reason for doing what they're doing. That's why the Pharisees were called, Jesus called them whited walls, because they were like rotten boards painted over with whitewash. And they looked all great and wonderful to the outside and to someone who didn't know what was really going on, to the person that was not informed. But the truth was they were rotten to the core. So when pressure came along, what did they do? They collapsed. And they always failed. So I call religious people, if they're right twice a day like a clock is. They don't know why they're right. They're just right occasionally because of their position in religion. And it turns out that part of their position is connected to the truth. And so when that hits, then, oh yeah, we're good with that. But it ends right there, because you put any pressure on them and you can, they fold. So they don't really get, they don't really understand why they are the way they are. They just say, this is what I do. Okay, so it's very superficial. So ritualism and legalism are Satan's counterfeit for God's grace. Psalms 5:4 and James 1:13-17, we noted this last time, tells us that there's no evil with God. James 1:13-17, let's look at verse 17. It says, let's see here. This is where it shows that God is every good thing and perfect gift is above, is coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. So this tells us that God is absolutely transparent. He has no hidden agendas. He's straight up with us all the time. And we may or may not like it, but it's what you see is what you get with God. And there's no prejudice in any way or any type of variation of viewpoint. Everybody is perceived exactly correctly, and he deals with people on that basis. And his policy towards all of us is grace. Can't beat that. So this tells us that there's no evil with God. It is impossible for any of God's attributes to be evil. because God is devoid of all the evil things that Satan always does. See, Satan always has a hidden agenda. Everything he does is a hidden agenda advanced behind a rhetorical veil. Because he has to hide what he's doing. If people knew, in fact it says this, I think it's in Daniel, when people actually see who he is, they shake their heads. How is it that this person, this creature, was able to deceive us so completely? And but it happened. You know, the whole world was deceived by him. I mean, everybody is at one point or another. The only thing that extracts us from that is God the Holy Spirit in common efficacious grace and believing the doctrine and then advancing in the knowledge of grace and knowledge of Jesus. That's the only way you stay out of it. And even that, it's so insidious, it's easy to fall for. It sounds good. He makes perfect copies or almost perfect copies of what is true, but there's enough of a lie in there to make it completely false. So that's just the way he works. So everything he does is evil. The fact that there is no evil in God is the basis of the battle in the angelic conflict. So this is where the battle is faced off. There is no evil with God, but Satan, who is evil, in his arrogance and hatred, alleges that God is evil because he condemns unrighteousness. See, Satan thought God was unrighteous to condemn him for his sin, his rebellion. And God, he felt that God needed to tolerate it or deal with it some other way, but God refused. And of course, his answer was the cross, which, as I've noted, is a nuclear option. And the reason I say that, of course, as I've said, is because it's a unilateral choice. His decision to do what he did to Jesus on the cross was nothing Satan could touch. Which is why when we forgive others, it's the same way. It's nothing anybody can touch. You have 100% control of your life when you do that. So if you want full control of your life, that's what you do. I mean, you may cringe at that idea because of the pain you've felt from the person that did hurt you, but it's the best thing you can do for yourself. You're just hurting yourself when you stay enslaved to that idea, that mental attitude, sin. So, you know, God does not sin. So the only option available to him was what he did. And that was the option. It's a perfect option. To deal with it through judging Jesus on the cross. God protects the super grace believer from evil. So if a person advances in God's plan to the point of super grace, they have to come under God's protection. Otherwise, because the onslaught of Satan is so heavy. In the devil and Satan, so he protects the believer from evil in Satan's world. Super grace is no man's land. Evil's most powerful assaults are launched against believers in super grace. So when you become a mature believer, you will be more aware of evil and encounter all kinds of evil. And a lot of the evil you'll encounter is something you weren't previously unaware of. You'll be sensitive to it. You'll recognize it for what it is. Why? Because you've been taught. The Word of God teaches us the truth, and so we have the capacity to perceive it when we see it. The average person doesn't recognize it. They just see it as okay. You know, it's the way people do things, and they don't recognize it for what it is. Satan uses evil to try to get believers to become anxious about their situation and drop their guard, and go negative towards God's word of truth. We see this in 1 Peter 5:6-10. It says, "Therefore, allow yourself to be humbled." This is a translation taking into cognizance of the tense mood and voice of these verbs. So your translation won't read this way, but this is the correct one. Passive voices, you got to remember. Passive voice, the action is directed backwards. So you allow yourself to be humbled under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. See, it says humble yourselves in the New American Standard. And that's okay, but really, you permit it. It's like Jesus allowed himself, the kenosis, for example, Philippians 2:5. Jesus allowed himself to go through this process, not grasping his position as God. So he permitted it. He could have said no. Of course, that would have broken the problem. This is a solution, and we wouldn't be here. But he allowed it to happen. You see, that's what we have to learn how to do. Sometimes we have to learn how to allow things that are not good, we don't like, to happen, because ultimately they're for the best. That's called suffering the wrong. It's another concept that Paul talks about. regarding forgiveness. But what did Jesus say from the cross to the people who were crucifying him? Forgive them. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. So that was his attitude. That was not necessarily something would be have been answered unless everybody there believed in Jesus, but maybe they did. Don't know. But the point is, he was providing potential for all of them to be forgiven, and if they believed in Jesus, in him, at that juncture. So allow yourself to be humbled to the mighty hand of God, that he may promote you at the proper time. How do you do this? By casting your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. So that goes back to orienting to Jesus, to God, as the source. Recognizing he's got a plan going on here. And that plan has to do with our suffering in the devil's world. And using his grace to deal with it. Not our own strength. No. His grace. His power. And as a result of this casting, you'll be sober in spirit and on the alert. Now, the alertness is critical. Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. See, that's what Satan's doing. But resist him, that is, resist Satan, firm in doctrine. There's our faith. Firm in faith. Knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. So we're not experiencing anything anybody else hasn't gone through. The advantage we have, though, is we know why. We know what we can do about it, and we have the resources. That's the difference. So the people in the world are not benefited by it. It makes them bitter and angry and hateful. But a believer can deal with it with tranquil soul, the peace of God that passes understanding. That's what we can do if we take advantage of it. And again, that's taking advantage of what Jesus has done for us. And goes on to say, for after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you into his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, and strengthen, and establish you. See, so this is a brief period of time that we endure in the devil's world. And God is using this as a means of creating, as I've noted before, the greatest category of spiritual creature that ever exists. Because he's combining his word, the reality of his absolute certainty, with volition. So the two are being welded together. See, every other creature, the angels, they were created by God unilaterally. He just created them, bang, up and running. Satan was created as the greatest creature ever created. Okay? And he came up and running, and he had all the assets and blessings that God gave to him on the basis of grace. And then he perverted it. So he uses volition to pervert it. We, on the other hand, start out way lower than the angels. But with the grace policy of God and the work of Jesus and our positive volition to the thinking of Jesus, he creates the greatest category of creature. And of course, the apex of that creation is Jesus. He's the head of the church. So the church is this new spiritual species. And that's how we will be conformed and established ultimately. And of course, the Holy Spirit is going to work in us to that objective. And in Philippians 4:6-7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests remain known to God. And then what happens because of this? And the peace of God, or God's peace, this is the same peace that Jesus said I give you, he gave us, which surpasses all comprehension, will garrison. The word there is guard. It means to protect. If you look at some of the definitions for there, it says a military guard, either to prevent a hostile invasion or to keep the inhabitants of a besieged city from flight. Under the control, see, so this is a way of watching and guarding to preserve. So that's what we're to be doing here. We're to be guarding our thinking and in a way we view things. And bring every thought, another passage related to this, is to bring every thought captive to Jesus. Anyways, all comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds in Jesus. So that's what's going on here. And the issue is bringing all the thinking captive to the standards of Jesus. This is described in Psalms 21:11. in some other passages where it says, although you, they intended evil against you and devised a plot, they will not succeed. So that's the principle of, you know, we're going to end here with Genesis 50:20, one of our go-to verses regarding that Joseph used. And this verse applies to the situation Joseph faced years earlier. And of course, his brothers sold him into slavery, and God was using that as a means of getting him into Egypt, where he could get involved in the next phase of his life as becoming the third ruler in Egypt. Psalm 23:4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil because you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Proverbs 12:12 and then 20 and 21, the wicked man desires the booty of evil men, but the root of the righteous yields fruit. And if we look at 20, deceit in the heart is those who devise evil. So we see this deception is always connected with evil. Because that's why Satan is a liar from the beginning. And in 21, no harm befalls the righteous, but the wicked are filled with trouble. So the consequences, like that's sowing to the wind and reaping the whirlwind, ultimately. Because in the end, God cannot allow evil to persist. I mean, he has to deal with it eventually. Now, it may happen at the Great White Throne Judgment. But, nonetheless, he has to deal with it at some point. And generally, it happens sooner than that. Genesis 48:16, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. So it's relating to the, I believe that was Joseph. Yeah, Joseph speaking about... This is Jacob. This is when Jacob is reunited with Joseph in Egypt. And Genesis 50:20, you meant it for evil and God meant it for good. That's the go-to verse for that concept. So God uses Satan's evil to advance positive believers in his plan of grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18, we have the mandate to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Romans 8:28-39 describes this process. If we look at the net here, it says, and we know all things work together for the good of those who love God and are calling to his purpose. So we see God is working in the circumstances, even though they're evil in specific cases, to the ultimate good. So he's creating this superior creation on the basis by using the evil, because the evil provides the pressure that wouldn't otherwise be there. And if he just did it with his sovereignty, it wouldn't be there. So he's creating a creature that's super, a super creature here. That's the church age believer. And we're called according to his purpose because those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son and that his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. So we see that Jesus was the first, and the rest of us are coming in stream. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he justified, and those he justified, he glorified. So there's the sequence of events, justification, and then follow, that's the first part, and then glorification is the end game. So once you enter the channel, you are guaranteed to come out the other side. Verse 31. What shall we say then about these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Indeed, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how would he not also along with him freely give us all things? So here we see the concept of the greater sacrifice guaranteeing the lesser. And that's the concept of a fortiori. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? Of course, the elect are the church age believers. Actually, anyone who believes in Jesus Christ during the church age is elect. That's the definition of the church, election in the church. Now, there's other elections in history. We've talked about that in the past. But elect simply means that you're a individual who's been chosen by God for a specific purpose. And God's working specifically with you to that objective. And in the church age, all the elect will be saved. The truth is, all the elect will be saved in every age. Elect are always saved. So, always involves believing in Jesus, or however God has revealed to you in your time frame. So, who bring a charge against God's elect? Is it is God who justifies, and who will who was the one who will condemn? Christ is the one who died, and more than that, he was raised, who is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. So here's another passage that talks about Jesus interceding on our behalf while Satan is condemning us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will trouble or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Nothing will separate us from Christ. As is written, for your sake we are encountered death all the day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. See, that's the suffering of living in the devil's world. And this is the suffering that God has prepositioned and pre-planned for us to go through for our benefit. No, in all these things we have complete victory through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor heavenly rulers, this goes back to the battleground that we're talking about, nor things present or to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that's our connection with God. And it's all through Jesus. It's because of what he did that enables us to have this relationship. Actually, it enables him to have. And we love because he loved us. That's the ultimate response we have in this. Because when we understand what he's done, our natural response would be to love God for what he's done. Of course, that requires doctrine. Hebrews 11:24-25 tells us that sin can be pleasurable for a short time. It says here, this is talking about the Old Testament faith heroes and how they dealt with their circumstances. Moses, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment of the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. So here we see that Moses had, of course, when you understand that, his association with Egypt was one of prosperity. But Egypt was basically an evil country. And they were actually going to be coming under God's condemnation because of their negative volition to Israel. Whether or not Moses knew that at that juncture, who knows. But nonetheless, Moses identified with his race, his people, in Egypt. And that was what caused him to slay the Egyptian taskmaster, which of course was out of the timing of God, causing him to have to run away for 40 years to learn the grace of God, and then come back to Egypt and actually go through the process of extracting Israel from Egypt, and then leading them 40 years from there. So this passage tells us that sin can be pleasurable for a short time. That means a person could enjoy the pleasures of sin in Egypt, or we can enjoy pleasures of circumstances that are not exactly according to the will of God for a while. It's temporary, but it's pleasurable. It can be. In other words, that tells you that there are certain things that we can do that are sin that feel good for the moment. But the contrast here is that evil never provides any contentment or pleasure. You'll notice people who are in the mental attitudes of hatred and anger, implacability, they're never having any pleasure. They can't have it. They have no capacity for it. It's not just sin, they're in evil. So there's no pleasure in evil. People can have pseudo-happiness while living in sin. So in other words, it feels like they're doing okay. But they're actually not, of course, in the end, because of the a lack of integrity involved with the sin, and it'll come around and get them eventually, because sowing to the wind reaps the whirlwind. But with evil, there's never any kind of satisfaction or happiness. So people who are in sin can have a brief amount of pleasure in their evil, but evil people can never have any happiness. This is why evil people rage with discontentment and implacability and seek to destroy everything around them. So we see that in our country right now. Jude 4:16 talks about evil. It says, certain people have crept in Otis, those who are long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly people who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though, that you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving the people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he's kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. That's referring to the Genesis 6 angels. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way, were as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example of undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. That was the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah for their arrogance and their immorality. Yet the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority, revile angelic majesties. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Jesus, did not dare to pronounce anything against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." See, Michael was actually in the first phase of this angelic thing, would have been Lucifer would have been his boss. But of course, with the angelic conflict, Michael superseded him. But he, even because the thing isn't completely over, he didn't take a stand against Satan, even though he was right, and he actually deferred to Jesus. "The Lord rebuke you." So he did the same thing that we often would have to do in the face of authority. Because ultimately, authority is under authority somewhere. Even Pilate, remember what Jesus said to Pilate? He said, that you can't touch me, or you can't kill me apart from my, you can't crucify me apart from the will of my Father. Now, Pilate had the power and authority to crucify him. But if it hadn't been the will of the Father for that to happen, at that juncture, it wouldn't have happened. And so it's an interesting concept that's useful to have, because it tells us that people do not have control over certain things. They may look like they do, and under normal circumstances, they do. But if God is not going to permit it, it ain't going to happen. So there's going to be some way out. So people don't have authority over death, for example. You may think they do, but they don't. And all things being equal and things being normal, they would. But there's still a time when, remember, they're all under authority. So there's an issue with authority in all cases. So the point is that God is, if it happens, God's allowing it to happen for whatever reason. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, as we've noted here, it's for your ultimate good. We might think that death is not a benefit, but it actually is. The Bible talks about us, that God uses death to take his people out of the way of disaster. So he looks forward and sees or knows from his omniscience what's going to happen, and he'll actually pull people out to save them. You can make the case that that's what happened to Enoch and maybe Elijah. You know, because they were carried away. But I would say more likely Enoch. Remember, Enoch was one of the prophets of the Old Testament, the early group of them. And he was under, they were trying to find him to kill him. Remember what was going on back then. They were killing every believer. Satan's people were. So they were trying to get him, and God took him out of there. So that's what God will do, because he didn't want them to capture him. Goes on to say in verse 10, "But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed." So Peter says a similar thing. So certain kinds of people are like unreasoning animals, born to be hunted down and killed. So these are individuals or people who've gone off the rails over normal standards of thinking. We got some of that happening in our country right now. "Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah." We looked at Korah recently. Remember, he was one of the ones that brought accusation against Moses, where the ground swallowed them up. Balaam, you remember him? He was the prophet the patriarchal priest that the Balak, the king of Moab, hired to curse Israel. And Balaam found he couldn't curse Israel. So they conspired to find a way to cause God to curse Israel, which is to have their girls hang out with their guys and do things, become related sexually. And that's how Israel came under discipline from God, but nothing was going to take them out in a way that Balak wanted them taken out. So the point is, you can do nothing against the truth, only for the truth. That's what's going on here. But he sold out for money, is the point. Balaam did. These are men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts. When they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. So he's talking about people who are in the church, attending the church. They're not believers, but they're taking advantage of the believers' circumstances and actually leading people away from the truth. So these are, again, people who have crept, who have come in unawares, and they're actually evil, religious, legalistic people. Or we'll take your pick on what the viewpoint they might have had. Context here actually implies that they're licentious. But whatever, I'm just saying, I don't know what kind of environment they were getting involved with. But the point is, these people are not believers, and they're not part of the church, but they're associating with it and acting as though they are. Wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. It was about these men that Enoch, there you go, the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his ones, holy ones, to execute judgment upon all, and to convict the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which have been done in the ungodly way, and all of the harsh things which their ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And these grumblers find fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage." So that's what they do. So these people, this is why evil people rage with discontent. You can read through this and see some of what happened even with the injustice that was directed towards Donald Trump by the so-called Justice Department and FBI in our country, and the people that conspired a coup against the president that still hasn't gone unpunished yet. We'll see how that actually plays out. But nothing goes unpunished. They may look like they get unpunished. The nation will be censured for that if it isn't punished. That'll be one of the reasons we go down when we go down. Psalms 2:1-3. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us tear the fetters apart," fetters are restraints, like divine establishment, "and cast away their cords from us." And this is what God does. "He who sits in the heavens laughs, and he scoffs at them." And of course, that means that ultimately they're going to be destroyed by their own malfeasance. "This is why the evil people who hate our country and its founding are so unhinged." See, they're operating in evil, and they're completely unrestrained. And they really don't know what they hate. They just have this idea that it's not just or fair. And of course, they don't understand justice or fairness. They don't understand it at all. They're completely deceived. So they're railing about nothing in reality. and it just goes to show how sad it can get for some of the people that have so much prosperity that they don't know, and they don't know where it came from and why. God protects positive believers from evil. Psalm 37:16-19. "Better is a little of the righteous than abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. They will not be ashamed in the time of evil, and in the days of famine they will have abundance." So God always provides for his people, no matter what. They, that is mature believers, will not be ashamed in the time of evil. That is, in the day of depression they will have the abundance. So when things are tight, God's got your back. Jeremiah 17:5-9 talks about that too, that the righteous people are provided abundance when things are tight. Psalms 91:10 says, "No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent." We've read this one recently regarding the COVID. Psalm 97:10, You hate evil, you who love the Lord, who preserve the souls of the godly ones. He delivers them from the hands of the wicked. So I've got a couple more verses here, but we've gone into our time, so we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and the blessing that it is for us, that we can have absolute confidence in you at all times because of your perfect integrity love that's unfailing towards us. And it's all possible because of what you did for us through Jesus on the cross. And you made it possible to reconcile yourself to us unilaterally by your nuclear option. Help us to take advantage of that ourselves as we face situations in our life that are unfair and unjust, recognizing that ultimately you will bring everything into perfect alignment and justice. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name, amen.